The word of exhortation, brothers and sisters, will be given to us by our brother Mark Vinson from the Lapworth, UK Ecclesia. And the theme that he'll be speaking to for the words of exhortation is principles of creation. Brother Mark.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It's always exciting, isn't it? There's a sense of anticipation as we begin a week at Bible school. And it seemed to me that a very good place to start with our exhortation for the week was to go back to the very beginning, the beginning of all things in Genesis chapter 1, and to look at the subject of creation. So what I'd like to do this morning, please, is to share 7 points with you, or to talk about 7 aspects of Genesis 1. Why 7? Well, what other number could it be when we're looking at Genesis 1 and the 7 days that we have there? Why these particular points? Well, they seem to me to be important and powerful, but there are plenty of other points here. It could have been 7 different points, but these are the ones we're going to go with, and I hope it's helpful and relevant. The first point is a negative one. It's to talk for a moment about what Genesis 1 isn't before we come to talk about what it is. It's, of course, not a scientific document. It's not a document whose purpose is to be interfaced precisely with whatever our current understanding, you know, the consensus understanding of science happens to be at any particular point in time. That's not the reason why it was written, to answer the scientific questions that we may happen to have. It's not a recipe such that if ever you or I were asked to create the heavens and earth, we should know what to do. Of course, that situation will never arise. It is not so much a chapter about how or when, but rather a chapter about who and about what. And of course, it is necessary in the modern world for us to, you know, for us to think and to be able to talk to people and to have some thoughts ourselves about how science should be understood and might interact with these teachings that we have here. And there is a time and a place to do that, not this time and place. I think it's important that we recognize that when we do have those kinds of thoughts and considerations, that we are to some degree running against the grain of what Genesis 1 is about and what it is for. And what we want to do in our exhortation this morning is to read with the grain and to understand what it is that Genesis 1 is teaching us. Just to make one comment, at the very least, I think we can say that if the evolutionary model of how the world and how things came about that we are commonly taught in our classrooms and universities were true, it would seem very unlikely that this particular set of language would have been chosen as a metaphor for it in all kinds of ways. But let's just leave that to one side for now. Which brings us then to our second point, which is, what is it then that we're dealing with in Genesis 1? And when I say Genesis 1, I mean Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3. This is one of those places where the chapter division between chapters 1 and 2 was you know, not put in a very smart place. So what is the subject of Genesis 1? Well, that seems like an easy question, doesn't it? The subject is creation, surely. Well, yes, kind of. But if we actually look at the sentences of which Genesis 1 is made up, the subject of the vast majority of the sentences is not the creation. The subject is God. It's God himself who is the subject of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is about God before it's about anything else. And the creation that comes as a result of God being and God saying and thinking, is a manifestation of him. And so God manifestation begins here, doesn't it? In this very chapter, at the beginning of everything, that is what the world is. It is an expression, a manifestation of him. And it captures key elements of who he is and what he is like. So the word God occurs 35 times in 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3. And he is, as I say, the subject of almost every verb. God said, God made 7 times, God saw 7 times, God created 6 times, God called 5 times, God blessed 3 times, God divided 3 times, God set 1 time. And when you list them out like that, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That it is so dominant that is the subject, that he is the subject, that the world speaks him. And the more that we can get out into the world and hear and see what it is he is saying to us, that's a very powerful thing for us to do. And it is a chapter of patterns, isn't it? So I've talked about the sevens, but let's just think about that for a second. The little phrases that repeat in Genesis, and it was so, 7 times, and God made 7 times, and God saw that it was good 7 times, and then God goes on to name or to bless 7 times, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day 7 times. And on top of that, well, God himself, as I mentioned, 35 times, that of course is a multiple of 7. The earth is referred to 21 times, which is a multiple of 7, and this may or may not be significant, but if you look at heavens and firmament together, they also occur as a multiple of 7 times, 21 times. So you've got the earth and the firmament and the heavens matching each other with their 21 occurrences each. And that intricacy that we have there with all those repeated expressions, it's kind of woven together, isn't it? There's a beauty to it. And that beauty, which is poetic in a certain kind of way, and that says nothing about the reality and the literality of it, if you like, because poems can say things that are true, can't they? I'm not saying Genesis 1 is a poem, but it has these poetic elements to it. The intricacy in Genesis 1 actually reflects the creation that he's talking about, doesn't it? So just as we can get out our microscopes and see patterns and detail and beauty that we didn't know was there with our naked eye, or just as we can get our telescope and zoom outwards and see amazing things in the heavens that we had no idea were there before, so the very chapter that describes the creation of all that has these layers, these interweavings, this beauty, this intricacy, this pattern. And so we have here in Genesis 1 this kind of top-down view, don't we, where God is at the top, and he is the author of everything. He is the master and commander. In the beginning, God. And our challenge in each of our daily lives is to make that true for us in the way that we conceptualize our little worlds that we're living in, you know, our bubbles. If we can take this principle of Genesis 1 that everything is about God and somehow bring that to our little daily lives, then that is a really good starting place for trying to live in tune with him. Everything interlocks, doesn't it? It's a system over which God presides. Everything has its place in that beauty and that intricacy. And there is that contrast then with some of those other creation accounts that the nations around Israel had, you know, those fanciful accounts. Here there is no conflict with a sea monster. Here there are no rival gods. Here there is no cosmic sun or moon, but only the big light and the little light. the sun and the moon, and not even they're not even graced with their names, as if to make the point about how big God is in relation to absolutely everything else that is made. So that's our second point then, to make bigger our conception of God. And there's no more powerful place that happens, I think, than in those repetitions in Genesis 1 that we've considered. It is He who is the subject of creation. Our third point is to say, well, we've thought about all those verbs, God did this, God did that, God did the other. What's the most common verb that's used then in Genesis chapter 1? And I'm sure you know what it is. It's the verb said. And God said. And that doesn't occur 7 times. That occurs 10 times. On 10 times in this chapter, we read, and God said. And so the world, so we've got God, and the result of there being God that we end up with at the end of the chapter is we have this incredible universe, this heavens and earth in which we live. The way that we get from the way that we get there from A to B is by God saying something then. So the world is an act of communication by Him. He is a God who has something to say. And our ears are bent then, aren't they, to listening to what it is that He has to say. That's why we have Bible schools. That's why we come here, because we care, because we want to learn. We want to hear what it is that He is saying. There are then the words that God speaks in His Word, in the Scriptures, and there is His Word spoken in creation, isn't there? And we see Him manifested in that, in the might of the mountains, in the vastness of the galaxies, in the detail and the beauty of the creatures and of the flowers and so forth. They speak to us of the sort of God that He is. And of course, this thought that God is revealed specifically in detail, the detail of His character in the Scriptures, and that He's also revealed in the creation, both of those, of course, need interpreting, don't they? And mistakes can be made in interpreting, and mistakes are made in science in interpreting what the world is actually saying, because scientific theories change through time, don't they? They're not constant. And, of course, mistakes can be made in interpreting Scripture as well. So interpretation is necessary in both cases, and it's important to remember that. So it's not just a one-way communication, though, is it? It's not just God speaking into a vacuum, speaking into the void. He speaks and the world comes to be, but that's not the end of the conversation. In fact, that's the beginning of the conversation, isn't it? Because what does Psalm 19 tell us? It says that day unto day uttereth speech, and there is no voice or language, no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And so all the things that God has made speak back to Him, and there is this dialogue then between God and the world He has made. And of course, through the actions of man, the ability of the created world on earth to speak back has been hampered now, hasn't it? But God's going to address that in the kingdom, and all things will be made new. And of course, we are part of the conversation as well. And we have the ability, as human beings in God's image, which we'll come to in a little bit, we have the ability to join in with the dialogue in a way that a daffodil or a mountain or a stream cannot do. And we have the power to choose the words and the praises that we bring and the attitudes that we seek to manifest and the compassion, as we've been thinking this morning, that we seek to show. That is our choice, to do that and to speak to God, speak back to God in that way, and to join the conversation that He has kicked off. And so the world then comes out of these 10 sayings of God, and God said, and God said, and God said. The physical world is built out of these 10 words, and the moral world is built on 10 words too as well, isn't it? And we've got the 10 commandments, or literally the 10 words that Israel were to use as the basis for its life. And our lives too, of course, are to be built out of the Word of God. He gives us the materials from which our lives can be fashioned. Now, there's something interesting, of course, in the words that God says, because he uses this expression, let there be, doesn't he? Let there be light. And as you may know, that little phrase, let there be, is called a fiat. I never studied Latin, but apparently, let there be in Latin is fiat. So fiat lux is let there be light. Now, of course, we know something about fiats because we have them driving around on our roads, don't we? The Fiat car, and that's why they called it that. This is reality, the reality of driving. Well, I don't know what reputation Fiat cars have in America. They don't actually have a great reputation in Europe, so it's slightly unfortunate. But the Fiat, in the way, is the spiritual choice of car. I was talking to Brother Josh before, and we were saying that Fiat and Ferrari actually used to be the same company. Well, that's a choice, isn't it? But the spiritual choice is actually to choose the Fiat. And as many of you know, Brother Ron Hicks was hoping to be here with us this week, and he wasn't able to be because of visa issues. One of the my abiding memories of Brother Ron, you thought he used to drive an Audi, but actually he visited us in Scotland one time, and he arrived in a Fiat 500, which, if you know what that is, the Cinquecento, it's an incredibly small car. It's smaller than a Mini, and Ron's quite tall. And I can still picture him sort of unfolding himself out of this car as he arrived at our house. Somehow he managed to get into it and out again. But that was a good choice from Brother Ron. So that's what the Fiat is then. It's let there be. These words that God speaks to bring creation into reality. And there's another interesting point about the word let there be, because it's actually a form of the verb, which is the verb in God's name, God's covenant name, Yahweh. And you can hear it in English, you know, he who will be, or he who is, I will be what I will be, let there be. It's there, isn't it? So God's speaking, in a way, he's speaking the world into existence is an expression of his identity in that way too, which is quite an interesting point. Well, that brings us to point four, and I'd like us to think a little further about another of these verbs that's used to describe how God creates. So we've talked about him speaking, but he creates by dividing, doesn't he? Now, you know, if you'd had to think of what are the different ways that you can create things, you know, suppose we were to brainstorm a list of verbs associated with creation or ways of creation, I don't think any of us would put the word divide or the word separate in there. And yet that's an important feature of Genesis 1, isn't it? As God separates or divides the light from the darkness, as he separates the waters above from the waters below, as he gathers together the waters into one place and the dry land is gathered into one place. And again, in verse 14, and God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night, or verse 18, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So God's creative process then involves separation. And that's interesting. Making a distinction between this and this. And God calling this, this. This is what it is because God says that's what it is. And human beings may come along later and say, actually, no, I think it's something else. But it, when they do that, they can talk all they like. But they're wrong, aren't they? Because what God says something is what it is. He called this, this. And he saw that it was good. So it's important then from that moral perspective, isn't it, to give God the right, like in our thinking, to be God. And that, of course, is exactly what our society right now doesn't want to do. We have to give him that space, which, of course, is his. And just as God speaks and we must speak in the right way to converse with him, so God divides and we must divide. And not in the sense of, well, you know, you guys are good and you guys aren't. Not dividing other people in that sense, but in the sense of, in my life, being able to make decisions, to discern the good from the evil, to call a spade, and to call evil, evil, and to say, and therefore, I will try not to do it, because that is what it is. And to recognize the good and to seek it and to pursue it with everything that I can find within me with God's help. And to do that, that hard work of saying, I feel like talking to my wife or my children in this way because, you know, I'm just not in a great mood at the moment, but I will not do that and I will do this instead. And to say, I could spend my time in this way, but I'm going to make a better choice. These things, that is being creative. That is joining in God's work of creation. That is creating spirituality by God's help to follow in the footpath, the pathway that he's setting for us in this chapter. And it's hard work. It's tiring. You know, you've probably heard of these experiments that they've done where they, you know, they put people in a room and they show them some nice cookies and they tell half of them that they can eat the cookies and they tell the other half, you can't eat the cookies, you can go and smell them, but you can't eat them and you can have a radish. And then they do that and they leave them there for, you know, 15 minutes or whatever it is. And then they give them some maths problems. And the people who've eaten the cookies do much better with the maths problems. And the maths problems are actually, then they can't be solved. But the people who have had the cookies keep trying. And the people who've had the radishes, you know, they try about three times and then they give up. And why is that? Because it's taken energy, it's taken effort to resist taking the cookie and to eat the radish. It's hard work. Discipleship is hard work to separate, to make the distinctions, to make the hard choices. But this is how creation happens, and we can see it here taking place in Genesis 1. Not thinking about making choices for other people, but thinking about making choices for myself, trying to choose the good way that the Lord Jesus has shown. Our fifth point follows on from that, really. We were looking, weren't we, or glancing at verses 14 to 18, which are about the lights and the division between the light and the darkness. And of course, this principle of light and darkness, well, this is an easy one, isn't it, to take into the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. The precondition is darkness, isn't it? And then God switches the light on, as it were. And once the light of God has shone, it is more powerful than any darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And we should take great heart from that, even when it seems difficult and the way seems dark and the society and culture we live in seems dark. The scriptures, the ways of God, the light there is more powerful. It is able to conquer that darkness if we believe in it. The darkness is not created. It's just what there is when God has not illuminated things. And the light always rules. Just look at that again in verse 15. Let them be for lights to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars also. So the light always rules. The greater light, whether it's in the day, the sun is there, and whether it's in the night isn't ruling, actually. The lesser light is ruling, and it is more powerful than the darkness. So it's like God leaving the light on. I remember when I was a child and I used to be scared of the dark, and I used to ask my mum to leave the light on in the hallway. Well, that's what God does for us always. The light is here for us always to turn to. We mentioned preconditions, and it's perhaps worth just looking back at that at the start of the chapter, because they're described, aren't they, in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And just as how things were physically then, so in a sort of a moral and a spiritual sense, that's how much of the world is now, lying in darkness, lying in sin. And one of our tasks, of course, is to try to share the illumination that the gospel provides. The earth was without form and void. And it's an intriguing expression that we've got here in the Hebrew. The word without form is a normal Hebrew word. It's the word tohu. But then he says without form and void, which is tohu and bohu. And yeah, I laugh too. Bohu is not even a word, as far as we know. It's a kind of a made up word, but it's made up because it rhymes with tohu. And I always struggle not to think of tofu as well when I'm talking about this. And of course, tofu is a kind of undifferentiated, like, what even is that? And here the earth is. It's tohu and bohu. It's without form and void, or as one translator put it, the world. Just trying to capture something of the rhyme. It's not a rhyme, but the world was welter and waste. And of course, he's got the W's repeating there. And welter isn't a word, but yet somehow you sort of know what it means, don't you? And you know, just sort of a formless, undifferentiated nothing, something without substance, without shape, without purpose, that's not going anywhere or doing anything useful. That's tohu and bohu. That's what things are when we don't have the illumination of God, when we don't have the plan and purpose of God moving forward towards his kingdom. Well, we're coming to our last couple of points now on the chapter, and of course we must think briefly about, I know Brother David's going to talk about this more, but we must just briefly touch on ourselves in verse 26. We've read so many times, haven't we, in the chapter, after their kind, I think that comes about 10 times, that expression. Everything is done after its kind, and that leads to the question, well, what kind am I then? And interestingly, the kind expression isn't used of human beings. So your kind and my kind is not determined. And that's free will, isn't it? That's for us to choose whether we will be the kind of beasts or whether we'll be the kind of kind that is in the image of God. And there's that potential for upwards movement to nurture the image of God within us by his grace, or to descend to the level of our instincts and being like a beast and being laid in the grave like a sheep as a result of living that kind of life. And so this idea of us being in the image of God, of course, captures the uniqueness, the unique capabilities and capacities we have as human beings. And this time, We are not spoken into existence by a let there be, are we? And it's actually Genesis 2 where the word, he formed man from the dust of the ground. And there's an intimacy and a care and a directness about that, isn't there? Which is a beautiful thing to consider. So we're not here then made as a chattel or an afterthought, you know, rather... The human beings, men and women, are placed in climactic position as the last of God's works before he takes his rest. And for each of us, then, it is to look to ourselves and ask ourselves, whose image and superscription is this? And to try to live accordingly. And so finally, our seventh point, before we just make a few links to how this chapter reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like us to just think a little bit about space and time in the chapter. So what God does in creation, of course, is he creates space, doesn't he? And then he fills that space with the appropriate creatures, whether it's the birds flying in the heavens, whether it's the creatures in the deep, in the waters that have been separated, whether it's the animals and the creeping things and the human beings on the land. God creates space, and in doing that, there is opportunity then to fill that space and to be what God wants us to be and to reflect him as he wants us to. And nowhere is there a more powerful opportunity to do that than the opportunity that you and I have as human beings. This is what our calling is. There is no higher calling than this one. And just as he creates this space, this opportunity for us, so he creates time then, doesn't he? Which is another way of thinking about opportunity. And the days and the times and the seasons are marked off. And of course, we should then number our days and think about how we can serve him. And we come, of course, to the Sabbath day. And it's interesting, as one Hebrew scholar was pointing out, that a number of the phrases used and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. That's exactly seven words in Hebrew. And he rested the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Again, seven words in Hebrew. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Again, seven words in Hebrew. And it's just another little example of the intricacies in the chapter that it doesn't matter whether you know that or not. It's not important, is it, in that sense? But it just adds another little extra layer of depth or dimension to the chapter. So there are then these signs and seasons, the days and the years, and there is the Sabbath. There is the rest. And in a way, a Bible school is kind of like a Sabbath, isn't it? It's like a Sabbath week, where we cease from our own works and we gather together and we try to step back and see the big picture and see, you know, if only our eyes were big enough, if only our brains were big enough to comprehend him more and to draw closer to him and to seek to reflect that image of his that he has given us. So this is a time of rest and meditation for us to rest in the Lord and to reflect and to reorient ourselves during the course of this week. And of course, now we come to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So it's no surprise that so many of the elements that we find in Genesis 1 to talk about the physical world also speak so powerfully of his great Son, the Lord Jesus, who we remember now. Just as the Lord spoke those fiats, those 10 words of creation, let there be, so his Son came as the Word made flesh and did everything that God asked of him. No one ever speaking as he spoke. He was then the perfect manifestation of God, the one who spent all night talking to him in prayer, having that conversation, continuing that conversation with the Father. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the light of the world, the firstborn, the firstfruits, the one who brings rest to us. And we celebrate that now.